Matthew chapter number 9, and we are going to start in verse number 8 this evening. Matthew chapter number 9, verse number 8, but when the multitude saw it, Jesus' miraculous healing of the man with palsy, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth in the old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine in old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they that put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. So God does miraculous things here. In these two chapters, we see this little series of messages and little series of examples and illustrations, historical events that show both the power of God, the power of Jesus Christ, and the faith of His people. And tonight we notice the response to God's power and the salvation of a person when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, and how that works itself out in their life. So, last time we saw, and the time before, we saw miraculous power of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we still see the power tonight. We just see it, how it affects those who come to faith in Christ. So, we see Jesus come in great power in saving Matthew, but we also see Matthew's reaction and the reaction of those who do not believe in Jesus. God displays His power to man. He still does. God did heal, and He still can heal. God calmed the troubled sea, and He still can. And He still does control all things. God shows His great power in giving spiritual life to sinners, giving mercy to those who don't deserve it. And we see this continued theme of power and faith in these two chapters. And we'll see the power of God saving the soul and man's response to it. So first we'll look at Matthew's dramatic conversion and see that it is a miracle of grace anytime anyone is saved. And secondly, we'll look at the deception of the Pharisees who, unlike Matthew, do not see themselves as sinners. And then lastly, we'll see the mark of a true disciple and see how the Pharisees looked to tradition and their works as a measure of their godliness, and how their devotion was measured against how good and holy they thought they were. But Jesus shows us what a true disciple looks like. So there's three separate things going on here in this text that we read, but they all sort of revolve around faith in Christ. Those who have it and those who don't. What it looks like and God's power in that. So, first of all, we'll see Matthew's dramatic conversion in verse number 9. Now, I say it's dramatic. It might not seem very dramatic. Jesus passed forth. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, you say, well, that's hardly dramatic at all. Jesus walks by a guy and says, Follow me. And Matthew says, Okay. And he gets up and follows him. There were no lights and visions, and there were no sleepless nights that we see here of weeping and weeks of toil. If this was one of those testimony services where everybody gives up and gives their testimony, know, people might yawn at Matthew's testimony. It's not exciting. It's not dramatic in the way that the world would say it was dramatic. Now, there may have been, but it doesn't say. He may have been burdened with sin for a long time. But the inspired record of God's Word tells us that Jesus walked by, said, "Follow me," and he says, "Okay," and followed him. So why would I call it a dramatic testimony when Jesus just says, "Follow me," and he does? It's not like Paul on the road to Damascus where the Lord blinded him and he saw a great sight and the Lord blinded him, stopped him in the way and heard the voice of Jesus in his glory. So why do I say it's dramatic? Well, because this man rose and he followed Jesus. This man was sitting at the receipt of custom. This publican, this tax collector, was there. And Jesus says to leave what you're doing, to leave behind your business, your means of profit, and you follow me. In Luke chapter number 5, in verse 28, Luke adds a little bit more to this. Luke 5, we'll start in 27. "And after these sayings, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi," it's Matthew, "sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said to him, 'Follow me,' and he left all, rose up, and followed him." So, not only did he just start following him, but he got up and he left. He left all that he had there. Now, publicans, tax collectors, were not like you and I would think of a tax. You know, we don't care much for the IRS, but the tax collectors in these times were notoriously bad guys, because the way that the system worked was the Romans would have their tax and they would have people collect the tax. So you had to send so much tax money to Rome. And the Romans say, "All right, in this nation of Israel, in this region here, I need X amount of dollars." Well, the people in charge would, you know, if they needed $100 per person, well, they'd say, "All right," "Rome needs $100 a person. We need to get $150 per person." And then they would farm it out to the publicans. And the publicans could tax people as much as they wanted. So Matthew could be taxing maybe $300 a person, right? So they extorted people to where they were allowed to keep anything over the amount that they were supposed to get. So, you know, if it was a 10% tax, by the time the people got down to pay it, they might be paying 30% or 40%. And the bad thing about Matthew was, here he is, a Jewish man, collecting taxes for the Romans. And not only doing that, but extorting the people. So these publicans were especially hated. That's why in the Gospels, when they talk about sinners, the publicans and sinners, those are the two people. You know, we might say bank robbers and whatever, murderers, rapists. You know, that when we talk about a bad guy, that's the things that we do. Whenever they talk about bad people, they said publicans. So he was despised and hated. He was a vile in the sight of his countrymen. And Jesus comes by and says, "Follow me." And he didn't argue. He didn't put up a fight. But he left all. He left behind his extortion. He left behind his money-making machine. He left behind his betrayal of his countrymen. And he followed. So for Matthew to do this, first he had to believe in Jesus, that he believed who he said he was. Then he left it all behind. That means that he repented. He repented of his old way of life. He repented of his sins, and he left it behind. Now, some have exciting testimonies. Some are more enjoyable for the flesh to listen to. But they're not any more fantastic than anyone else's testimony. The conversion of anyone is amazing. Whether it be somebody in a motorcycle gang, a drunk, a thief, an adulterer, an atheist, you know, a child, someone in elementary school, a good kid, a kid that grew up in church all of his life, a mother, a father, a grandmother, grandfather, a hard worker, a tax-paying patriot, anybody who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a remarkable, dramatic event. It is a glorious example of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, because it's not any easier for a child who grows up in church to repent of his sins and come to faith in Jesus Christ than it is for the Hell's Angel man to do the same. Both are dead in trespasses and sin. Both have nothing to offer God. Both are hell-deserving rebels that deserve nothing but God's judgment. And anyone who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a dramatic example of God's amazing and sovereign grace. You know, the biker story sounds better to us. And I mentioned the testimony stories. I've heard many testimony examples where people just sort of try to one-up one and making their testimony more dramatic and more dramatic. But the temptation is for somebody to say, well, I didn't do all those bad things, so my salvation is not as good as somebody else's. And that is a temptation that people have. And as we will see a little bit later on and how these weave together, it's not... You know, if you have that attitude, you're in danger of falling into the trap of the Pharisees. So Matthew saw himself as a great sinner. And this is a glorious example of God's saving grace. This is a miracle of God's grace. No less great than the calming of the sea and the healing of the leper and the raising up of the man with palsy. Saving this man's soul was a miracle. A supernatural event that could only be done by the power of the sovereign God to bring this sinner to life and to faith in Jesus Christ and give him the blessed grace of repentance. You can lose assurance whenever you forget how sinful you are. Because what happens is you say, well, this guy over here tells the story of how he was... He was on heroin and robbing stores and everything, and the Lord saved him, and now, you know, he's cleaned up his life, and what you can do is say, well, I wasn't that bad. I didn't do those kind of things. I grew up in church, and I didn't do too many bad things. I'm saved, but I'm not as bad as some of those guys, so my salvation is not as dramatic and not as grand as experience as that. Well, that is an attitude of self-righteousness. That's saying that you didn't have, it wasn't as hard for the Lord to save you because you were a good person. You were better than others. Now you might not say that, but that's where that attitude leads. And that attitude will lead you to a loss of assurance because you forget how wicked your sins were against the Almighty God. And you start to think of self-reliance and self-righteousness. But any person who is born again has a testimony of the wondrous works of Jesus Christ. If you've committed one sin, you're guilty of them all. If you have lied, you're guilty of breaking all the commandments. If you have taken the Lord's name in vain or not loved the Lord with all your heart and soul, you're guilty of breaking them all. So we can't say that our testimony in Jesus Christ is not as glorious and wonderful because it doesn't have a narrative that would make a good movie. Matthew is sitting there. Jesus says, follow me. And he says, yes, okay, I will. And there are many people who've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the call has gone out. Repent of your sins and believe and come to me and be saved. And people do. And they say, I believe. Well, that is a miracle of grace. It's a miracle of grace. It's the working of the Holy Spirit of God. Even if it's sublime in the sense of the flesh, like Matthew's here, that it was not a theatrical display. There was not even exactly some grand experience that we can discern from the outside. He just obeyed, he believed, and he repented, and he trusted, and he followed. That is the evidence. That is what salvation is. That's how the Lord, that's what it looks like. Paul, in the book, in Acts, and throughout the Gospel, the epistles, Paul tells his conversion story over and over again. He tells how the Lord saved him and what he saved him from. But Peter doesn't tell that. Peter does not tell his conversion story. He doesn't tell his testimony. He tells how the Lord, he tells that the Lord has saved him, but he doesn't, you know, tell, well, this is the events that happened, because, you know, when was Peter saved? At what point in Peter's life? Same with Matthew. You know, there's a time when the Lord has saved him, but it wasn't as dramatic in the flesh sense as Paul's. But it was no less remarkable, no less miraculous. Compare the conversion story of the woman at the well with that of the Apostle John or Andrew. So, we're not to judge our salvation by how great an experience there is or how interesting a story it is to tell the people. I think it's an interesting story to hear that someone says, I was a sinner and Jesus saved me from my sins. That's a glorious testimony. That is a wonderful story of God's redemption. If the story is as compelling to the flesh as others, then you know, don't, if it's not as compelling, don't fear and say, well, maybe my salvation is not secure because I don't have a good tale to tell, other than I heard the gospel and I believed it. Well, that's looking at it from the wrong perspective. If you see yourself as a great sinner, then you know you have a great Savior, and that's a wonderful story, that Jesus Christ saves sinners. Matthew was a sinner on his way to hell. Matthew was living his life for money, for possessions, for things. His whole life was dedicated to thievery and extortion and doing and not loving his neighbor and not loving his God or his people. He was a hell-deserving sinner living a wicked life. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came to him, sought him out, and says, follow me. This outcast, this scourge, this thief, this publican came to Jesus Christ in faith and received forgiveness. If you're saved, that's your story too. And that's a glorious story that the Lord saves and gave you eternal life. Brought you from death into life. Matthew was a sinner. God came to him, he called him, and he saved him. He chose him over all the others that were there to show his grace and his mercy to. Matthew repented and he believed. So he followed Jesus. And the next thing that we find with Matthew is his missionary banquet. In verse number 10, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So, Matthew, after the Lord saves him, Matthew wants to introduce Jesus to his friends. So, who do you think Matthew's friends are? Are Matthew's friends holy people? Are they God-honoring people? Well, I don't know why they would be, because he wasn't. He was a sinner. Who do sinners hang out with? They hang out with other sinners. And that's what he did. He called his friends, his co-workers, publicans and sinners, the people that he knew, the people he associated with. And they sat down to meet. The disciples came. And then many people were coming. So it wasn't a small affair, but there were a lot of people at Matthew's house. A lot of people were coming in. Some people compared the publicans to like modern day mafia. So he's going to be friends with other publicans, and he's brought them in. Why did Matthew do that? Number one, because he loved Jesus, and he wanted to be near Jesus, and he wanted Jesus to be near him. But also, he loved his friends. He didn't just say, well, I'm saved now. I cut off all ties with all people that I've ever known. No, he loved those guys. And so what's he do? What's he think? Well, I've been saved. I have my sins forgiven. Jesus is the great Savior. I want them to be saved. And I want their sins to be forgiven. So immediately Matthew becomes a missionary. And he does this just by introducing people to Jesus. And he does this with the people he already knows. The people he's already friends with. The people that the Lord has given him influence in their life. So just like the testimony, you know, you don't have to have some theatrical story to be able to tell somebody. But to be a missionary, you don't have to have a Bible in one hand and a machete in the other and be running through the jungle somewhere to go to places no one's ever been before to preach the gospel. To be a missionary. You can go to the people that you already know and the friends that you already have and your family and the people that you have close connections with and just tell them about Jesus. That's all Matthew was doing. I have a friend. He's lost. This friend needs Jesus. I know Jesus. I want to introduce my friend to Jesus. That's all Matthew did. And that's all the Lord wants us to do. Is to tell others about him. And that's all that we are required to do. That's all we can do. So I don't know what to say to somebody. Well, tell them what the Lord has done for you. Has the Lord saved you? Has the Lord forgiven you of your sins? Have you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through his sovereign and amazing, wondrous grace? Has he cleansed you of all unrighteousness through your blood, through his blood? Well, that's all you have to. That's what you tell them. That's what you tell them that he's done for you. You're a witness to his saving power. So we've seen the power of Christ in the conversion of the soul. We've seen the faith of a disciple and his effect that he has repented, he has believed, he has trusted, he has now become a missionary for Christ, wanting other people to know about the Lord's saving power. But he's got a house full of sinners. He's also got a house full of Pharisees. So now in verses 11 through 13, we find the Pharisees have a deceived, their self-deception there. They said, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? So they walk into the banquet, they walk into the party, and there's Jesus. Because see, they hear Jesus is coming. And they want to be with Jesus. Word gets around that Matthew is that Jesus is going to be in this particular house. Everybody's invited. Come and meet Jesus. Well, the Pharisees have heard of Jesus' power. They've heard his healing and his miraculous teaching and his great authority. And they say, well, I want to go talk to Jesus myself. So they come. And they walk in and there sits Jesus at the table with Matthew. And publicans and drunkards and all the rest. And they said, why is Jesus sitting with these guys? Why is your master eating with this motley crew of wicked people? Their first thought was, I need to get out of here. I can't be around these kind of people. No, we can't be in that situation to say, well, I don't want to talk to that person. They're a sinner. I don't want to be around this person. I don't want to tell this person about Jesus Christ because they're unclean. That's what the publican said. Now, that's not to say that you're to go and to live. Not you watch. Jesus never condones their life. Jesus never participates in their wickedness and their sin. He never condones it or excuses it. But Jesus preaches to sinners. So how can your master eat with publicans and sinners? My thought is, who else was he going to eat with? If he eats with the disciples, who's he eating with? He's eating with sinners. If he eats with the publicans, he's eating with sinners. If he eats with the Pharisees, he's eating with sinners. Jesus ate with sinners every day of his life. while he lived upon this earth. Because we're all sinners. But the Pharisees thought themselves holier than everyone else. And they said, well, I can't believe Jesus is around these people. It was a self-delusion. They believed they didn't need God's mercy. Those publicans and sinners, they thought, didn't deserve God's mercy. Isn't that a hard-hearted way to be? They believed they were too good and too holy to need God's mercy. But the publicans didn't deserve the mercy of God. So they didn't like the mercy anyway. They didn't want it from themselves because they thought they were too holy to have it. They didn't want the publicans to have it because they felt that they didn't deserve it. They weren't as good as they were. The sinners were too bad to be in the presence of these holy men. In verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said unto him, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You know, a Christian who wouldn't witness to a sinner because they're sinners is like a doctor who only see patients who are well. People who are sick, they need a doctor. But they that are whole don't need a doctor. Jesus tells them, go and learn this. You know, you don't think that you need a doctor. You don't think that you need a Savior because you don't think you're sick. And you look at other people and say, well, they need healing, they need salvation, but not me. That's why they come to me, and that's why you rebuke me. He says, go and learn this. You religious men, go and learn this. You teachers and experts in the law, you go and learn this. You go and learn those who condemn and condemn others. You go and learn what you should have already known. Sometimes just a question like this can, or putting it in such a way that can be effective. And Jesus was pretty effective with the Pharisees. You go and learn what this means. And he quotes a verse from the book of Hosea. And remember, he's talking to the religious leaders. So these people were supposed to be the ones that are teaching everybody about the Bible. So Jesus says, why don't you go and study the book of Hosea and come back to me whenever you know what that means, that I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You study that out a little bit in your Bible and you come back and talk to me. His question hits him hard. So if you're not familiar with the book of Hosea, it's pretty interesting. Hosea married Gomer. And Gomer was a prostitute. God commanded him to go and marry this woman. And she was an ungodly woman. And Hosea was married to her because his whole life is going to be an example of God's relationship with Israel. And you read about Hosea's long-suffering patience with his wife. She went and she cheated on him over and over again. She prostituted herself out while they were married. She was not faithful at all. And there was Hosea who remained faithful to her and took care of her financially, who provided for her whenever she would come back home. You know, she'd run off and he wouldn't see her, but she would come back and then he brought her back and he cared for her. Well, in chapter 6 of that book, it's a lesson on repentance. Mercy and love, not meaningless sacrifice. That's what God had. So Hosea's whole life, Hosea was representing to people God's patience and long-sufferingness with his unfaithful people. So Hosea's life was an illustration that Israel was the unfaithful woman. And God was faithful and compassionate and long-suffering with a people who was all the time running after false gods and leaving the Lord to go after and go into sin and so forth. God said that he desired mercy and love, not just meaningless sacrifice. Israel would go to other gods and worship other gods, but they didn't love God. They didn't show mercy to other people. They went through the motions of religion. If you would ask Gomer, who's your husband? She'd say, Hosea. And then she'd gone off to all these other men. If you'd ask Israel, who's your God? Jehovah. And then they go off to Baal and to Dagon and to all these other gods and worship them. They would go through the motions of Passover. They would go through the motions of sacrifice and offerings and so forth. But their heart was not in it. They didn't love the Lord. They didn't follow the Lord. But God says, I don't want meaningless sacrifice. That means nothing to me. What I desire is love and mercy. So Jesus says to the Pharisees in this context, you go and learn that you need repentance. You believe that you're good. You believe that you are the good guy, and yet you're committing these spiritual whoredoms. You are the unfaithful wife. And he says, I've grown weary of your sacrifice and your hypocrisy. I've grown weary of it. The Lord isn't impressed with going through the motions of religion. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. They had no knowledge of God, real knowledge. Yes, they did sacrifices, but there was nothing behind it. Yes, they knew the Bible, but there was no faith in the true God. Yes, they separated themselves and they did all the things that the law required them to do, yet they rejected the Lord's Messiah. The Pharisees had religion, but they had mercy. They had strictness and false piety, but no love. They had sacrifices, but no knowledge of the holy God. Mercy and love is not another work, but it's God's grace. Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. So if you don't see yourself a sinner, then Jesus hasn't come for you. If you're not a sinner, and you don't see yourself as a sinner, then Jesus has nothing for you. You're a well person that doesn't need a doctor. We know that they were sinners, though. They had a terminal illness, just didn't have any symptoms yet. What Jesus is saying is your attitude and your self-deception has made you think that you're well, but you're not. And has made you think that you're holy, and you're not. It has made you think that you're righteous, but you're not. And all those who know that they're sinners and come to me, that's who I've come to save. Well, then we get to verse 14 through 17. We find the heart of a true disciple. So after he says this, the disciples of John come in. So you had the people that were following John. That John, remember, it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was baptizing them, and he still had people that were listening to him and following his preaching. And they said, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? So the disciples of John came in, and they were wondering why the disciples of Jesus and Jesus wasn't acting like they thought he ought to act like. Is really what the accusation is. How come your disciples aren't acting like we think they ought to act? How come they're not doing what we're doing? How come you're not teaching your disciples to do the right thing like John and us are doing? How come you're not doing what you're supposed to, Jesus? Us and the Pharisees, we're doing that, but you're not. And we need to be careful not to condemn the Lord for acting like we don't think he should. Whether it's in providences of our life, disasters, floods, tornadoes, fires, sicknesses. We got to be careful not to condemn the Lord for not doing what we think he ought to do. And get upset at the Lord. Well, how come you didn't do this, Lord? Or how come you let this happen, Lord? We can't condemn the Lord for not doing what we want him to. Or in the church. You know, you can look and say, well, Lord, how come you're not adding to the church? Or how come there's not growth in numbers and growth in sanctification? How come this and how come that? Let's just be careful not to condemn our Lord or even our brothers and sisters for not acting like we'd like them to act. like the disciples of John did. The disciples of John loved Jesus. It's just they were judging Jesus by their own actions instead of judging their actions by Jesus. We just have to be careful not to do that. Well, the Jews fasted often, especially the Pharisees, and John fasted often. But you know, in the Old Testament, there's only one command to fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. We just studied a couple Sundays ago that on that day, you shall afflict your souls and do no work. And it doesn't even expressly say that they were to fast, but that's what everyone assumes that was to be, is to afflict their souls through fasting. But there is no other Old Testament command that says on this day you ought to fast, or you have to fast this many times a week, or this many times a year, and for this long, for all this. You are to fast, but there's no prescribed amount of time, or when, or how often, or anything else. Even in the New Testament, whenever you're talking about fasting, it's more focused on the soul. So Jesus said, you know, they were saying, how come you don't fast as much as we do? He said, well, can think of it this way. If there's a wedding going on and you're with the groom and he's excited and he's getting married in a little bit and you're there with him, it'd be awful bad to be sad and moping around and fasting and crying and weeping while the groom is excited and happy. Well, you remember Caitlin and Dylan's wedding, right before the wedding. You can see Dylan, he was excited, and his friends were excited for him, and there was happiness there. It was a celebration. And Jesus said, there's not going to be fasting and mourning and so forth whenever people are excited and people are happy. So as long as the bridegroom is with his friends, there's not going to be mourning and sadness. Not when he's gone. Then they can fast because they'll miss him and they'll long for him. But while Christ is here, he says there's no sadness here. There's joy. We have joy in Christ. Fasting and joy don't go together. If you want an interesting study, look up the word joy in the New Testament and see what relates to in our life. There's over 60 some instances of that word joy. And usually it's related to Jesus, or following Jesus, or meditating on the Lord, or being near other believers, and having joy in other believers' growth. So a lot of the instances of Christians having joy is either being with Christ, thinking about Christ, fellowshipping with Christ, or being with the people of Christ. And it's little wonder that people who suffer spiritually, that people suffer spiritually whenever they deny themselves this chief avenue of joy. That we receive joy by being with our brothers and sisters in Christ and hearing about Jesus, worshiping and meditating on. So where do we get that most of all? We get it being in the house of God. Now that doesn't mean as soon as you come in here you're filled with joy, but that does mean that it strengthens you and the Holy Spirit will give you joy and grace and peace through the weeks and the days that you will. That's the avenue to joy for the child of God. And that's also why when there's problems in churches, that's why it's so painful and agonizing. It's even more painful and agonizing than family disputes. Because your avenue for love and joy has been broken and disrupted. So while we are with Jesus, there is joy. And there is happiness and peace that God gives us. So Jesus says, how can they be sad whenever I'm here? And then he goes on and gives another illustration about putting a new piece of cloth in an old garment, or new wine in the old bottles. You put new cloth in an old garment, the new cloth would shrink whenever it's washed. And when it would shrink, it would tear the seams and the hole would get bigger. It would not only not fix the problem, but it would make it worse. And wineskins, you know, once they were used, they get old and brittle. And they were made from the skins of beasts. And the skin was taken from maybe an entire sheep or a goat, and it was prepared and filled with wine or water. But whenever it was used long, the skins became tender, and it'd be easy for them to rupture. So if you put new wine into one of these skins that was already sort of fragile, it would swell as the fermentation process would go on, and the skins wouldn't be strong enough to contain it, and it would bust. The wine would expand, the skin would break apart, and then the wine was lost. So the patch would make the hole bigger and ruin the clothing. The new wine in the old bottle would bust that. The wine is lost and ruin the bottle that you had. Jesus didn't come to do away with the Old Testament. He didn't come to reform the Pharisees. Jesus wasn't the patch that goes on the hole of the Pharisees' religion. And Jesus wasn't the new wine pouring into the Pharisees' bottle. Jesus came to fulfill. He came to set free and set at liberty. He came to save and to redeem and to deliver us from the burden of the law and to set us free from underneath the bondage of the law. He didn't come to reburden people with new traditions. He didn't say, Matthew, you are set free. Come and follow me to now follow this other set of rules over here. And I'm going to put another burden on you. Or he didn't say, Matthew, I've come to save you, to make you a Pharisee. Jesus isn't the patch, or he isn't the new wine in the old bottle. He has come to fulfill those things and to set it at liberty. He didn't come to reburden or reform, but he came to make things new. You can do right things for the wrong reasons. And Jesus didn't call us to replace one set of works with another set. We're called to love and to serve because we love Jesus, not because we're saved by doing those things. So Jesus saves Matthew, and he comes, and people say, well, I'm not as bad as Matthew is. Why would Jesus eat with somebody like Matthew? And by doing this, Jesus shows them that they'll never be saved if they have that attitude. That we are not righteous of ourselves. We need the righteousness of Christ. So you can see in these three examples, by saving Matthew, by showing the Pharisees that they were self-righteous, and that by that Jesus didn't come to reform the old ways, but to set things new, we see the power of Christ and the faith of the believer. So for you as a believer, follow Jesus and cling to Him. And have joy in following it, and rejoice in Christ, and rejoice in your service and following after Him, that you might have that full joy that He spoke of. So Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, to save sinners, and to set them free, and to put them at liberty, not to put them in bondage yet again. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word tonight, and draw us closer to Him, and experience that joy that we have in Christ Jesus. And we'll stand and be dismissed in prayer. And ask Brother Harold if you would dismiss us in prayer, please.